boys and girls, kids of all ages. Sam Barless, would you please ask God to bless our study?
Dear Lord, please bless the time we have to study your word and learn about you, that we can learn more about you and learn better how to worship you.
Amen. Well, we had a really good time seeing the elements of the Trinity all over the Old Testament last week. I'm sorry to learn that it didn't record. It's not suppressed for any dark reasons. It just pushed the button at the wrong time, I guess. So this week we take up where we left off. Here's what goes in the blanks in the introduction. So taking right up where we left off from surveying the Old Testament, seeing all those pointers to the Trinity throughout the Old Testament, it appears that with the birth of Christ, and as always, tell me if you need me to repeat anything. I do hope you all are filling in the blanks. With the birth of Christ, the Spirit worked in the minds of the apostles and prophets. There's a lot of blanks right there. It appears that with the birth of Christ, the Spirit worked in the minds of the apostles and prophets to assemble the portions of the truth of the Trinity that had been seated throughout the OT, that's Old Testament, not overtime. An hourly worker, OT meant overtime to me for a long time. So it appears that with the birth of Christ, the Spirit worked in the minds of the apostles and prophets to assemble the portions of the truth of the Trinity that had been seated throughout the Old Testament. The Trinity permeates the New Testament, the NT, and is an essential and thoroughly biblical doctrine. The Trinity permeates the NT and is an essential and thoroughly biblical doctrine. So that says a lot, and that puts together what we looked at last week. All the pieces are there. The New Testament barely adds anything new, really, does it? When you saw what we saw last week, that the New Testament barely adds anything new except to make explicit what was implicit throughout the whole Old Testament. That there's one God and that there are three persons called God. The New Testament just shows the truth of that. So what we're going to do is look at just a bunch of these verses in the New Testament, first of all, where the Trinity is assumed. It's not stated. It's not, there is only one God, but there are three persons who are equally God in the same essence, but distinct as their verse. It doesn't say that, but it's verses that would make no sense if that were not the truth underneath the verses. So I'm going to have us read the verses together and ask you to show me how that's the case in the verses that we look together. So you'll participate in most of these. First one's pretty simple, Matthew 28:19. Who will read that, or who has it memorized? One or the other. Please volunteer quickly. Lots to go through. Thank you, Dean. Matthew 28:19.
I would have memorized,
but what?
I should have memorized.
Yeah, I only just. I mix up 18, 19, and 20, so I only just memorize it so I get those verses straight. Which is which?
Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
So how does that show? How's the Trinity assumed in that verse? That's right. So if you're a Jehovah's Witness, what is this? The name of the Father, who is God and is a person, and the Son, who's not God, but is a person, and the Holy Spirit, who's not a person and not God. Now, what sense does that make? See, now you say, well, the verse doesn't say Trinity. It doesn't say Trinity, but it doesn't make any sense if the Trinity is not under the verse. It's the name, not the names. And disciples are baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. So it makes perfect sense if there's one God, the name, and if that one God exists eternally as three divine persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. It makes no sense in any other construction. Do you see? Ask me if you don't. But this is a prime example of what I'm saying. Although the formal definition of the Trinity is not stated here, if you don't put it under the verse doesn't make any sense. Do you see that? Okay, so next, I need someone to read me Mark 1, verses 9 through 11. Thank you, Gail. And remember, I'm going to ask you to show me how's the Trinity in this section.
Mark 1,
Okay, so anybody, how does it underline this section? Underlie this section?
The Spirit descending.
Spirit
speaks to the Son.
Father speaks to the Son, the Spirit descends. Okay. So what is the doctrine of the Trinity? There's only one God who exists in three distinct persons. So if this is three gods, then what's our problem? The whole rest of the Bible. You know, that was a trick question because it's so simple, but that's our problem. The whole rest of the Bible, if it's three gods. Okay, if it's not three distinct persons, what's our problem? Speaking to each. One is descending on one. One is speaking to one. So if this is the same person, boy, you couldn't have hardly staged a scene that was more confusing, could you? If that's what you're trying to reveal. But if there is one God existing in three distinct persons, perfect match. You see, so there's two examples of our main point. Next one's so long that I will help you through it, but turn to John 14, and we'll look at verses 16 through 26. So we get it right away in the first verse. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. Okay, again, what's the Trinity? There's one God existing eternally in three distinct persons. So, if God is only one person in three offices, what trouble do you have with this verse?
He's giving us a helper.
Jesus is asking the Father. The Father is sending a helper. Now, how does that make sense if they're the same person? It makes no sense at all. How about if they're three gods? Then you've got the rest of the Bible as a problem. All right, so what makes sense of this? One God, three distinct persons. God the Son speaks to God the Father, who gives God the Holy Spirit. You see? So, like, Christians get all wobbly sometimes when some unbeliever says, well, show me the Trinity in the Bible. Show me God in the Bible. I mean, it's everywhere. And if you take it out of the Bible, it makes no sense. So just keep reading. Verse 17, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and He will be in you. He is not you. You are not Him. He's distinct. Excuse me, 19. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, and you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me. He's in his Father, but he isn't his Father, any more than they are Jesus. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So let's go on to verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Again, I am still with you. When I go away, the Father sends the Helper. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son. Distinct, but one God. All right, next one you tell me about. It's John 15. 26. Who'll read that? John 15:26. Chad.
When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will bear witness of me.
All right. How's the Trinity underlie that?
Spirit is bearing witness of Jesus.
That's one person bearing witness of another person. And again, the Helper comes, I will send you. So Jesus sends. What sense does that make if Jesus is the Helper? When I come under another mask, when I send myself under another mask, when I come in another capacity after sending myself in another capacity, that doesn't make any sense, does it? But when I, the second person, send the Spirit, the third person, well, that makes perfect sense. So is it three gods? Then you've got the rest of the Bible as a problem. You see how this works? So it's not like the Trinity is this tenuous doctrine that we just, you know, if we have super magnifying glasses, we can see it in the corners in the dark. It's all over the place. But well, we continue. Chapter 16, verses 5 and 15. Again, because it's a long chunk, I'll send you through there. I'll guide you through there. John 16, 5 to 15. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, I can't come back in another office. What? Because that doesn't make sense. If I don't go away, the helper, a distinct person, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Not the same person. Two persons. And by the way, something Christians sometimes slip into, don't say people. People means human beings. Persons means a center of consciousness. You know, a person can go. I called in once a heretic radio show. He was teaching this doctrine of modalism, and I started trying to engage him, and he said, well, you believe God is three people? And I said, no, I do not. I do not believe God is three people. Dean, Emily, and Valerie, those are three people. Father, Son, and Spirit are three persons. They're united in essence, but distinct as their persons. So don't fall into that trap. But I digress. Verse 7. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he's going to convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Verse 10. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you see me no more. I go to the Father and send the Holy Spirit, three distinct persons, but only one God. It just goes on, verse 14, he will glorify me. Now, again, what sense does that make? If we're talking about two capacities or two offices or two roles, if I were to say my role as pastor glorifies my role as husband or something like that. No, that doesn't make any sense. But he, the Spirit, will glorify me. And it goes on to make less and less sense if it's the same person. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So, what the Father has belongs to the Son. What the Son has, he gives to the Spirit. What the Spirit receives, he shows to the apostles. You see? You put the Trinity there, it makes perfect sense. You pull it away, it collapses into nonsense. But wait, there's much, much more. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6. We'll do that. Thank you, Rachel. Please read that, and I'll ask you, how is the Trinity there? Pardon? I bet you can. We all know the struggle of the pages. And the more human it gets, the harder it'll get. Yes, ma'am.
Now there are varieties of gifts of the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries in the same Lord, and there are varieties of effects of the same God who works all things in all things.
Now, isn't that interesting? So what do you see there as to what, relating to what we're talking about?
We have all three of them called out.
Yep, all three of them called out. All three of them working in the distribution of the gifts. So part of Paul's point is the gifts are varied, but they have a unity because they all come to us from the same God. So varieties of gifts for the same Spirit. Varieties of service, the same Lord. Now, when Paul just says Lord without any qualifier, who's he usually mean?
Jesus,
that's right. Does that mean the Father's not Lord? No. It's just the name he mostly uses for Jesus. You have someone under heavy conviction of sin in the other room. Pray that this leads to blessedness. The same Lord, but there are varieties of activities for the same God. So in these varied gifts, we have one God distributing them, the Spirit, the Lord, God. And again, I just really want you to notice that he doesn't say this like he's saying, behold, I show you a mystery. This is something you've never heard before, that there is God, the Lord, and the Spirit. This is, you know, like I don't get up every service and say, by the way, the rest of this service will be in English. You know, well, much of it. But you know that. That's what we do. I don't have to explain it every time. Well, you see, the reason why we speak English is because in 1776, on the East Coast, I don't need to explain this every time. Y'all know this. We were living in it. And so it is with the Trinity. It's not adduced as if this is brand new news to everybody. It's adduced as if, well, you all know this. You all know that there's one God and that God exists in three persons. So 2 Corinthians 13, 14, who will do that? I think I saw Dr. Phil a second ago. Would you mind, Dr. Phil? 2 Corinthians 13, 14.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Well, what's that then? How does that apply to what we're saying? All three names in one breath, without any hint that he expects everybody to go, wait, back up, what are you, huh? Who are these three persons? They're strange to us. No. The Trinity is just all over. go to Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. Long timers should know all about this, but when we studied through there, I showed you that this whole section on our spiritual blessings is Trinitarian in structure. So verse 3 starts it by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He, who chose us in him before the foundation of the world? God the Father chose us in Christ. And he continues in the blessings of the Father until the end of verse 6, where he says that he, the Father, has blessed us in the Beloved. And then verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood. Who? Who's he talking about now? Yeah, not the Father's blood. It's the Son's blood. So he's talked about blessings from the Father, verses 4 through 6. Now it's blessings in the Son, verses 7 through, well, where do we go? Down to verse 12. We'll pick up, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory, in whom you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So who's he talking about there? Holy Spirit. So, elected by sovereign grace by the Father before the foundation of the world and given to Christ. In Christ, redeemed from sin and made part of God's eternal plan. And sealed in Christ by the Holy Spirit. So this is a Trinitarian blessing. It's just, again, it's unconscious to Paul. He doesn't have to stop and say, oh, I need to figure out some way to work the Trinity in here. You know, I got to wedge this new doctrine in. That's just part of the way he sees what God's done for us. What God has done for us is Trinitarian. Everything he's done for us is Trinitarian. The Father doesn't have a side project for us that he hasn't told the Son about yet. It's all Trinitarian. Ephesians 2:18 is another one of these very slick ones. Who'd like to read that? Simon, thank you. Now, in context, who is him? Through whom?
Christ.
Through Christ. We both have access in one spirit to the Father. So, I mean, I think you see it, right? Again, our whole Christian life is Trinitarian. We come to the Father through Christ in spirit. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Who will? Thank you very much, Andrew.
One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.
So what do you see there? Relative to what we're talking about, what do you see there?
One God, one Lord.
So, yeah, one and one Father, one Spirit, one Lord, and one God and Father. So, the Spirit, the Son, the Father. This is the basis of our unity. Our unity, it's we are unity. We are unity in diversity. We are many people, but one body. And what does that reflect? The Trinity is unity in diversity on a much higher level. He is one God in three persons. So we, many people, have unity in Christ, as three persons have unity in the Godhead. Of course, their unity is much more profound, but it's the basis of our unity, you see? Then again, Galatians 4 through 6. Who will read that? Thank you, Emma. And I'll ask you all the same question after she's read.
For the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we may receive adoption as sons.
Thank you very much. So why do I have her read that section? What does that contribute to this? There you go. And God equally sends His Son and the Spirit. And the Son is not Him coming disguised as the Son. The Spirit is not Him coming disguised as the Spirit. They are distinct persons. Now, let's see if you've stored up enough to be able to answer this. Sometimes, especially if he's never talked to a Christian before, a cultist will say, well, you see, he says God. He doesn't call Jesus God. He calls God God. Why does he call God God if Jesus is God? But he did right here. He just says God, and he doesn't mean Jesus. So how would you answer that? I'd have a two-part answer. How would you answer that? Don't be shy. We're all friends here. Even when you're wrong, I make you feel right. It's a pastoral skill, so at least appreciate it. So please, go ahead. But Bruce.
Yeah, in the context of the whole Bible, this verse is especially good at showing how they're separate persons.
It is, that's right.
If you look at Matthew 28:19, where we can see that they're all God.
Right.
And they're talking to the same three people, three persons.
Yes, right, thank you. But what about saying, well, he calls God God and he doesn't call Jesus God, so Jesus isn't God. How might you answer that? It's true in this passage. He calls God God, he doesn't call Jesus God.
Jesus is with God and the Spirit. Creation.
Amen.
It would be difficult for him not to also be God because nobody else is there with him.
Amen. Okay.
Just in verse of John, I am the Father of one.
Yeah. Amen.
If you see me, you see the Father.
I have two simpler answers, but those are all good answers. My simpler answers is, he calls Jesus Lord, too. Does that mean that the Father is not Lord? He calls Jesus Lord all the time. And sometimes he just, as we've seen in the passages we've looked at this morning, he says God and he says Lord. He calls Jesus Lord. So if calling the Father God means Jesus is not God, then calling Jesus Lord means what? God isn't Lord. Does anybody think that?
No.
Nobody thinks that. So it's simply that this is the title he prefers for the Father. That if he says God by itself, he usually means the Father, but he doesn't mean that the Son and the Spirit aren't God. As he calls Jesus Lord, but he doesn't mean that the Father and the Spirit aren't Lord. That's my first easy answer. A simple answer. My second simple answer is, he does too. Just not in this verse. He calls Jesus God in a number of verses. Just not this verse. So, alright. Romans 8, 1 through 11. Again, a long one, so I'll just sort of guide you through it. But that's the next. Romans 8, 1 through 11. So, you need to see the same things playing that we've seen throughout this section. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death, for God has done with the law. So there, again, just without any awkwardness or strangeness, we're not three verses in and we've got the Trinity. We've got Christ, we've got the Spirit, we've got God. But he continues, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So, Father, Son, Spirit, Spirit, Spirit. Verse 7, for the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. Oh, pardon, let's back up. 6. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong in him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of Christ's righteousness. So, again, just going back and forth, Father, Son, Spirit, Son, Father. 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, now there's the Trinity. The Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, of him who raised Jesus from the dead, that's the Father, Jesus, that's the Son. So there it is just in a clause. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, Father, Son, will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So are you seeing what I'm talking about? The Trinity is just all over and we're not even done yet. And these are not exhaustive, by the way. These are not exhaustive. But it's just, it is everywhere. Next, 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. We'll read that. Chad, thank you. And I'll ask you the same question as usual. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14.
But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, loved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, for sanctification, by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ.
So how does this bear on what we've been seeing? Anybody?
Called by one, you may glory in another.
Called by one to the glory of another. Okay. Good.
See the sanctification that is provided via the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. So, but this, the Trinity is just in the first verse. Do you see? Give thanks to God, that's the Father, beloved by the Lord, that's Jesus, because God chose you through sanctification by the Spirit. That's, let me guess, the Spirit. That's right. God called us to the gospel to give glory to Jesus. Amen. God the Father did. All right. Another, Titus 3, verses 4 through 6. We'll read that and I'll ask the same question. Titus 3, 4 through 6. Travis. So what do you see here that bears on what we're talking about? What do you see?
You see the kindness of the Father.
Yep.
He saved us through the Son. So you see God, our Savior.
And in the middle? Renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's right. Loving kindness of God, our Savior. Renewal of the Holy Spirit. Poured out richly in Jesus Christ. Now, it's remarkable. I mean, somebody can say, okay, that's Paul, you know, that doesn't count. Why would that not count? Paul was an Orthodox Jewish scholar. He was rising fast in Judaism. And yet, his struggle was what? Whether to believe in Jesus or not, and whether he needed to believe in Jesus. But once he's believed in Jesus, where's his struggle over the doctrine of the Trinity? If he has any struggle, we don't see it. So it is like, once he saw the truth about Christ, everything else seems to have just, like we said in all those blanks I filled in at 9:30 for you, everything else just fell into place for him. When he saw the truth about Jesus, the rest of the Old Testament just went click, 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 and this is where he ended up. But, so, that's a big thing of Paul, but he's not the only one. Peter also. Somebody read me 1 Peter 1, 2. Just like Paul in one verse. Peter was a big fan of Paul's. You see some reflections of Paul and Peter, but still, Peter's Peter. 1 Peter 1, 2. Who will read that? Carlos hasn't yet. Would you please, Carlos?
According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you.
So there is again, foreknowledge of the Father, sanctification by the Spirit, obedience to Jesus Christ. So, Orthodox Jewish layman, Peter, having believed in Jesus, has no trouble with the doctrine of the Trinity. Jesus is the linchpin. And then finally, Jude 20 and 21, who will read me that? Jude only, Jude chapter only, verses 20 and 21, who hasn't read, will read that. Anna, thank you. Excuse me. Yes, ma'am.
But you do not be obedient to
your most holy faith in praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life.
Thanks. So why did I pick those verses? Anybody? Praying in the Holy Spirit. Love of God, the Father. There you go. Again, so there's Jude. It's just unconsciously in his thinking. So now let's see if we can deal with some issues that arise in Christians who think this through. I'll do the, try to get through all of this, but I'm not going to rush it. You may think I did, though. First of all, how we think of the persons of the Trinity, letter A. How we think of the persons of the Trinity. And the question that many still ask, surprisingly, sadly, since the Trinity is not in the Bible, is it an essential issue? So let me ask you, what's your answer? The word Trinity is not in the Bible. There is no verse that states the doctrine of the Trinity in so many words. So is it an essential issue? Should we say, well, you know, our principle is make much of what God makes much of. Trinity is not even in the Bible, so it's not an essential doctrine. How would you respond?
Yes, the word is an essential, but the idea is.
Mm-hmm. Why is the idea? That's, I agree. But why is the idea essential?
The word Trinity is in the Bible, but the idea is all over the Bible. The Trinity is to explain the whole.
It's like shorthand. It's like shorthand. That's right. Yeah. Good.
Otherwise, we're not believing in the God of the Bible.
Oh, those are both so good. That, yes.
And that's a problem.
That's a problem. That's right. What do you call it when you're believing in a God who's not the God of the Bible? It's idolatry. So my answer to the question, if somebody asked me, how important is the doctrine of the Trinity, my response would be, well, how important is it to worship the true God? How important is it to worship God as he sees himself? How important is it to worship God on his terms, by his revelation? And the answer should immediately be, well, it's everything. If I'm not doing that, it's idolatry. So, how important is the doctrine of the Trinity? It's everything. It's essential. It's how God reveals himself. So, if I deny it, then I'm not worshiping God. So you might say, well, you know, this brother, T.D. Jakes, or whoever, I mean, he's doing so many good things, and just denies the Trinity. I mean, that's not like a major doctrine. That's like totally a major. It doesn't get a whole lot more major than who God is. Right? And if somebody's off on that, is not just ill-taught, not just stumbling in the way he expresses it, speaking ignorantly, speaking carelessly. Everybody says careless things from time to time. How many Christians call the Holy Spirit it? That's a heretical thing to say. But they don't mean it heretically. They're King Jamesers or whatever, and so they just do. But they're not meaning to deny his personality, but you do when you call the Spirit it. You deny his personality. But you don't mean to. So you're formally speaking heresy, and I could get excommunicated by slipping. But then if somebody plants his feet and says, oh no, he's not a person, he's a thing. It says right here in the King James or whatever. Then that's a problem. That's a real problem. And that's when you get to the point where you're a pastor and you're teaching this stuff, that's a real problem. See, you follow me? So, yeah, it's very important. My shorter response is reword the question, is it essential to worship God as he's revealed himself? And the answer to that question is, duh. So, letter B, how we speak of the persons of the Trinity. So, how we speak of the persons of the Trinity, now this is brief, but I think it'll be interesting to you. How do we normally, when we say the first person of the Trinity, who do we mean? When we say the second person? And the third person? Now, of course, this first, second, third mean the first is the most God, the second is almost as much God, and the third is, no. Doesn't mean the first is the most important, second is none, third is, run, no. It doesn't mean any of those things. It's just the order. But what I'd like to point out to you, just for the sake of interest, that the Scripture does not consistently do it that way. Did you notice that in the verses we read? The verses we read, they're not in the same order at all. So, the famous one, Matthew 28:19, is in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the order we're used to. And there's a sense to putting them in that order, as we'll see more as we talk about the persons of the Trinity in the weeks to come, Lord willing. There's a sense in calling the Father the first person, the Son the second, and the Spirit the third. But it's not So Matthew 28:19, Ephesians 1:3-4, they all follow the order Father, Son, Spirit. But if you look back at 1 Corinthians 12:4-6, it's Spirit, Son, Father. That's the order. First the Spirit, then the Son, then the Father. In other words, the exact reverse of what we usually say. Also in Ephesians 4:4-6, that's Spirit, Son, Father. If you look in 2 Corinthians 13:14, it's Son, Father, Spirit. And then finally, if you look in Ephesians 2:18, it's Son, Spirit, Father. So, this is not essential, but I'm just telling you to notice the Bible does not observe just one order. Now, perhaps certainly of more practical importance to you, how do we relate to the persons of the Trinity? Christians ask these questions, and they're good questions. The first one being, who do we pray to? If all persons are God, then who do I address in prayer? Letter A, just God is fine. If you address your prayers to God, God will know who you're talking to if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Or if you say Lord, God will know who you're talking to because they are one God. And because the Father is in the Son is in the Spirit. This, as I'm sure you already know, is the doctrine of perichoresis. No, I'm not going to try to teach you that word. But that's just the word that means that the Father is in the Spirit, the Spirit's in the Son. They have a unity. But each person is God, and each person is involved in the works of the others. It's not like the Father says, okay, you guys wait here, I'm going to go do something. Okay, I'm uncomfortable saying you guys, but you know what I mean. You wait here, I'm going to go do something, you just watch. And the Son doesn't say, Father, I'm going to leave you in the Spirit in heaven and come do my work. You know that, right? Because he says, the Father's in me. The Father in me does his works. Jesus works in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. I mean, so the persons work in everything that they do. None is ever distinct from the others. And it's not like you can, I know this is very silly, but like you could say something to the Father and say, don't tell the Son. Why would you, first of all? It would never happen. And Scripture, of course, I give Scriptures, but I doubt you need this one proven. Numbers 12:13, Moses just cries to the Lord, oh God, please heal her, please. Acts 4:24, when they heard it, the early church, they lift their voices to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, so they just pray to God. In Revelation 6:10, the martyred souls under the altar cry out, O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you avenge our blood? So, very commonly in the Bible, you see just people praying to God, and you can pray to God without getting confused about which person you need to single out. So you say, well, can you give me any more? Yeah, I can give you more. New Testament prayer is most often offered explicitly to the Father. Matthew 6:9 in the Sermon on the Mount. Can you guess what verse that is if you don't have it memorized? To prove this point, that the prayer is most often offered to the Father? Our Father, that's exactly right. The model of prayer is, our Father who art in heaven. So there you go, Matthew 6:9. Jesus prays to the Father, of course, Matthew 11:25. I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, and so forth. John 16:23, Jesus says, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. In Ephesians 1:16-17, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the Spirit. Well, I could have put that. Did I have that? That's another Trinitarian one. I ask the Father of Christ to give you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. Well, although actually, you know what? Let's move on. The point is praying to the Father. Ephesians 3:14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. And on and on and on and on. That's just a representative sampling of verses. So to pray Heavenly Father has very, very strong New Testament support. So can we pray to the Son? The Son is also God. Yes. New Testament prayer is also addressed explicitly to the Son. John 14:14, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Boy, there's a hard nut to chew if you're one of these people who denies that Jesus ever claimed to be God. And here he's telling people to pray to him and saying he'll do it. Well, I remember that place where Paul never says anything like that. And anybody else. People don't say pray to me. That's Roman Catholicism. It's not biblical Christianity. You don't pray to people. And when people try to do it to an angels come all unglued. It's like, don't do that. But Jesus tells us to pray to him. Acts 1, 24 and 25, in fact, they do. And they need to pick a replacement for Judas. Well, who picked the apostles?
Christ.
So in Acts 1, 24, they pray, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which ones you chose." They're asking Jesus to pick the next apostle. And he does. Acts 7, 59 and 60. Stephen finishes his very exciting sermon. They got very excited. Verse 59, as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." That's a prayer. In verse 60, he says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." That's a prayer. So as Jesus asked his Father not to hold the sin against the soldiers crucifying him, some text reads, so Stephen calls on Jesus not to hold the sin against them. Acts 9, verses 10 through 17. This one takes a little untangling, well, not tangling, but just a little opening. So let me show you, if you look at it, Acts 9, 10 through 17. Well, this is where Paul has met Jesus, and he's at a complete loss as to what to do next. So Jesus drops by Ananias and sends him to Paul. So a disciple Ananias at Damascus named Ananias, the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight." Verse 13, Ananias answers, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man." Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, "Go, for he's a chosen instrument." And you say, well, it says Lord, 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 and all those. It doesn't identify that that's Jesus. Oh, but wait, look at verse 17. Ananias departed and entered the house, laying hands on him. He said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me." Who talked to him in the vision? The Lord. Who does he identify that person with? The Lord Jesus. So he's talking to Jesus. He's praying to Jesus. Romans 10, starting with verse 9. Famous passage, but I wonder if you've made this connection in your mind. It's a famous passage we look at often. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So, who is Lord in Romans 10, 9?
Jesus,
okay. Drop your eyes to verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Well, who? The name of the Lord meaning who? God the Father? Jehovah? In the Old Testament, it's Yahweh. Who's it here? Who's the Lord? Jesus is Lord. That's the issue in conversion. So you call on the name of the Lord. Well, Old Testament says that's Yahweh. Paul says Yahweh is Jesus. But what does it mean to call on his name? What is that? I mean, how do you do that? Somebody says, well, I'd like to call on his name. What do I need to do? What does that mean? That's what it means. So to call on his name means to pray to Jesus. So I tell someone to come to Christ. One of the things I say is talk to him. Call on him. Call on him to save you. Call on him to be your Lord. Pray. So the first act of a Christian is a Trinitarian act, right? You're worshiping the Son. You're calling on him as Lord. You're a Christian and you're a Trinitarian. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 8. You know this. Paul's talking about his thorn in the flesh. Messenger of Satan. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. And he says, my grace is sufficient for you. Well, who's he pleading with? He's pleading with the Lord Jesus. When Paul says Lord, he usually means Jesus. If he's asking Jesus to remove his thorn, what's he doing? He's praying to Jesus. That's right. And what's some of the last words in the Bible? Surely I am coming soon.
What was the Romans 13:14?
stand? Okay.
Yes. So, Revelation 22:20, right at the end of the Bible, he who testifies these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. What's that? That's a prayer to Jesus to come. So is it okay to pray to Jesus? Evidently. Evidently, because it's done a number of times. So that naturally raises the question about praying to the Spirit. Oh, I'm sorry, we're out of time. Well, we are out of time. But I can answer it. And here's what goes in those blanks. Prayer is never addressed explicitly to the Spirit. I have not been able to find any instances of anyone praying to the Spirit. So you ask me, why? Do you know why that is? And I answer, no, I don't know why that is. Is it because he's not God? No. Is it because he's not a person? No. Is it because he's not worthy of worship? I just said he was God. That's part of being God. You're worthy of worship. So why isn't he? Well, I don't know. I'm a Bible teacher, you know. I don't like to speculate. I don't know. But I can speculate. I can just tell you because of what the Scripture says about the Spirit. What is the Spirit's great love? It's to glorify Jesus and to execute the will of the Father. He executes the will. Where is he at creation? God creates everything and the Spirit's hovering as if to say, okay, what's next? And we're left to believe he's moving through every part of creation. And that's what he loves to do. That's what he loves to do. He loves to glorify Christ. He loves to do the will of the Father. So does that mean he's not involved in prayer? Not at all. Do you mind if I go just a couple minutes over? And I can finish this up. Romans 8:26. You won't like never let me forget this day. Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we ourselves do not know how to pray, what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. We'll come back to this when we study the Spirit, but he helps us in our weakness. How does he do that? Many people read the next part as saying, well, he prays through us. But I don't know how Paul could say more clearly that he doesn't pray through us. He prays for us. This is not something we do, it's something he does. We are such lousy prayers that we are blessed to have the Spirit praying for us, interceding for us. So he's involved in our prayers. He's involved in prayer for us. But even more, Ephesians 2:18, speaking of Christ, Paul says, for through him, Jesus, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So everything we do relating to the Father is in the Spirit. We do it by the ability of the Holy Spirit. We can only worship because of the Holy Spirit. We can only pray in a way that pleases the Father because of the enabling of the Spirit. So we may not be addressing him in prayer, but he's involved in our prayer. We couldn't pray if it weren't for him. There's more. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6 says there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom. So it is through the Son I go to the Father. So where does the Holy Spirit come in? Finally, Jude 20 and 21. We just read that a few minutes ago. Jude 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Oh, you know what? I think I skipped Ephesians 6:18, didn't I? I'm sorry. Just reading this reminded me of that. Ephesians 6:18 says, praying at all times in the Spirit. And Jude says, praying in the Holy Spirit. So, you know, many people stop and want to make a whole teaching about how you do that. But what's interesting is that Paul and Jude don't seem to think that we need a lot of instruction on that. It's a simple thing to pray in the Holy Spirit. To be a Christian is to be alive in the Holy Spirit. To live as a Christian is to walk in the Holy Spirit. To pray as a Christian is to pray in the Holy Spirit. So all of our prayers are in the Spirit. They're offered by the Spirit, all prayer that pleases God. So in Scripture, John MacArthur says you should pray to the Spirit, and he says it boldly and plainly and insistently, and God love him. I love John MacArthur, and I respect him very deeply. I just don't see it in Scripture. Would I forbid somebody? Oh, no. How could I? I would just say that the Scripture never says to do it. So evidently it's not essential that we do it. because the scripture never says to do it and never shows anybody doing it. So it must not be essential. If somebody wants to say to the Holy Spirit, I feel so weak, I just need enabling, please fill my heart. I'm not going to initiate church discipline over that. There's nothing wrong with it, but it's worth stopping and thinking, isn't it? If it were important, the scripture would say it. Does scripture not say anything about the Spirit in prayer? Yes, it does. The Spirit enables our prayer, but our prayer is through the Son to the Father. Right. It doesn't surprise me that there are things in the Bible I can't explain. I got over that many, many years ago. It would surprise me if there weren't. In fact, it would deeply concern me. So here's where I need to stop. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these glorious truths and for how you reveal yourself. Thank you for your word, which shines such a light on you, such a glorious light. Please help us expand our hearts to see you as you reveal yourself, to honor you by revering your revelation, respecting it, taking it to heart, putting it into practice in our worship. And as we're about to do just that and gather together for worship, we pray that you'll help us to worship in the Spirit and to give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the Spirit's presence, the promise of your presence. And we pray that everything we do will be to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. By the way, if anybody moved a cord, would you please reattach it through, please? A rope. And we're done.